And now please, if you would open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. And your printed class notes to page 23 again. The doctrine of how we got our English Bible, which is not only that doctrine, but the doctrine of God's preserved word, how he preserved it. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, that you might have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to have the open doors of communication presented to us again this evening on a grace basis. We ask for the clarification of the issues we're about to be engaged in, that they might not only be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls, that these things would strengthen our inner man to come to appreciate and understand the confidence we can have in your word. And therefore, by means of that word and the study of it, be edified unto godliness. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, behind me, you see, before we get ourselves underway with our study this evening, I want to just kind of bring us up, and we've got such a huge crowd here tonight that I'm sure this won't take all that much time. But what I wanted you to do, you see on the black, it looks like there's a black board, but up there in the upper right-hand corner, you see page 23. That represents page 23 of your printed class notes. Now, last night, we actually began a new section, and I didn't really clearly bring that out so that you can see what we're doing. And the class notes that I gave you space in there to be able to just write scriptures down. That's really what that space, what I was thinking that space would be used for. Not so much to write a bunch of notes down, but to keep track of the verses that we had been writing down. And that's why I made those notes out that way on that particular page. Whether or not you want to take the time to do this now or not is up to you. But all I wanted to do was to kind of go through that and make sure that we're at where we need to be, that we're, so put it in the vernacular, we're both on the same page, and not just on the same page or the same place on that page. And so I'm going to kind of go over that and just take the first few minutes of class to do that, because we're actually now in point C. We actually began that last night. I don't think I made that abundantly clear to everybody, that we were moving into that historical synopsis of the policy of evil. It kind of melds itself, as well as looking at that historical synopsis, the historical development of God's Word and the preservation of it. Those things all kind of run together there in point C, so we'll talk about that again. But your page of class notes should have this first 4 points of the review that we looked at, and really there's only 5 points to this doctrine. And we've studied four, we're studying the fifth. The first one was the introduction, the second one, of course, God writes books. The third issue we looked at was the doctrine of divine inspiration. And then we looked at the doctrine of canonicity. All four of those are going to be important, and you'll need everything that we learned in that to be able to apply it to what we're about to study in this fifth point. And the fifth one is the doctrine of the divine preservation of God, of the Word of God. And this is going to include four basic points or sub-points that we're going to be looking at. The first one we looked at was the obvious reality of the necessity of the divine preservation of the Holy Scriptures. All of this so far you have in your class notes. That's subpoint A, the obvious reality and necessity of the divine preservation of the Holy Scriptures. That's all the doctrine or all the verses we looked at under subpoint A. So whether or not you've got them and you just want to check them out, but that's the verses we looked at. So 1 Timothy 6:20, Revelation 22:18 through 19. James 5, 10 and 11. If you need to, I can put these all back up, or I might even be able to print them out. But if you were keeping a running tally of what we were doing, these are the verses we looked at. We looked at James 4, 5 through 6, and I've got them in the order we looked at them. So you'll notice there in James, you got 5, then 4, then 2. That's because that's how we looked at them. James 5, 10 and 11, James 4, 5 through 6, James 2, 8 through 9. Then we looked at 2 Peter 1, 13 through 21, and Matthew 24, 5 through 16. In case you don't know it, FF means and following. And we didn't look at those verses, we just took note of some of the following verses there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 13. We looked at selected portions of that section of Hebrews. 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 16, and 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 16. I've checked all these out. These all line up with how we studied this through my notes. 2 Corinthians 1, 1 through 5, John 5, 33 through 47. We're going to come back to that one, I see. Matthew 5, 17 through 19, and Matthew 23, 1 through 3. The 149th Psalm, verses 1 through 9, Deuteronomy 32, 42 and 43, and 31, that's Deuteronomy again, 31, 15 through 19, and finally Revelation 15, 1 through 3. I think that's the most verses we looked at in any of these sections, although the next one rivals it. But I'm going to go away from that if I see people still writing, so maybe I'll give you just a little more time. I tried to put it big so you could see it. trying to think of my aging sheep. Because I'm an aging shepherd. All right, so there's a bulk of documentation there. That's kind of also neat to look at in light of the fact that the modern phase of the science of textual criticism denies the reality of preservation. I didn't just give you one or two scriptures. We ran quite a few. I think this was wasn't this when we were talking about it was going to be painful? It may be painful for you to write them all down, but that's the verses we looked at. And we may have looked at another here or there, but it was probably in Chasing a Rabbit somewhere, but these are the ones that were important and pertinent to the obvious reality and necessity of divine preservation, and that's the order that we went through them. So in case you want to ever explain this to somebody or you want to give this doctrine to somebody, you have a bulk of information right there that you can be forearmed with to be able to say, what about this, look at this, look at this, look at this, and show them the necessity and the obvious reality of divine preservation. Can we go on to the next one? Okay. And what I'm doing now on this particular slide is taking up that fifth point that you have in your class notes, and the sub-point that we just looked at with all the verses, and now we're going to look at point B. Or I'm sorry, sub-point. We had a sub-point to that, didn't we? We had sub-point 1 in your class notes. The mechanical means by which the reality and necessity of preservation occurs, and that's the verses we looked at in connection with that. The mechanical means, we started there in Deuteronomy 31. You'll notice, by the way, we spent a lot of time in Deuteronomy, it seems like. There's a reason for that. That's where God establishes textual criticism. That's where God sets up his safety measures for seeing to it that his word is going to be preserved. Deuteronomy 31, verses 19 through 26, Isaiah 30, verses 1 and 2, and then that's still in Isaiah 30, verses 7 through 14, still in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 9 through 24. We looked at all of those in Isaiah. Matthew 11, 27. And then I went over that passage in Luke 4, 16 through 22. That's where Jesus is given the book of Isaiah, and he opens it and then closes it and hands it back. If you wanted those verses, those are all there. We looked at the 78th Psalm, the first 8 verses. These are all verses showing the mechanical means by which the issue of preservation occurs. Job 19, 23 through 27. It's hard to stay out of the 119th Psalm because the whole Psalm extols the virtues of God's Word. We looked at Psalm 119, verses 51 and 52, verses 151 and 152, and still in the 119th Psalm, verses 159 and 160. Jeremiah 30, verses 1 through 9. And then we talked a little bit about Proverbs because a lot of people don't understand there's a timeline and a prophetic aspect of the book of Proverbs. It has to do with the words being written down and then preserving them until it gets accomplished. Proverbs 22, verses 20 and 21. Still in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. That's those passages that talk about there is a generation. Speaking of the generation during the time of the earthly ministry of Christ and the fifth installment of the fifth course. 2 Peter 1, 12 through 14. And then the biggie there is Psalm 12, verses 1 through 8, especially verse 7. But Psalm 12, that's that whole, verses 1 through 8 is the whole 12th Psalm. But it's in Psalm 12 that you have an absolute declaration in the Word of God that He will preserve His Word forever. The very words are going to be preserved forever. Then we studied, now I'm going to add to this fifth point, subpoint A, subpoint 1. The next point is point B. This is what we just finished last night. And that is noting the satanic policy, there's the reality of that there is a satanic policy of evil against the written Word of God, and you have a little less writing to do. This is the verses we studied. This will take us up to tonight. Under that little section there in your class notes, you should have scribbled Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now, this is not going to be exactly in the order because we came back to this, so I'm not going to repeat it again, but we looked at it, then we looked at a bunch of other verses, then we finished that section by coming back to Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Because then we looked at 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4, which is where Paul draws the attention of the Corinthian right back to Genesis 3. The 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3 passage is the forgery of God's word, of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Jeremiah 29, 8 through 11. We looked at three little sections there in that 29th chapter of Jeremiah, 8 through 11, 20 through 23, and 25 through 26. And then we came back to Deuteronomy and looked at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Still in Deuteronomy, chapter 12, verse 32. Went back to Jeremiah 26 and looked at the first two verses, verses 1 and 2 of Jeremiah 26. And the last one I have up there is that Revelation 22 passage. I just mentioned it. We didn't actually go look at it because we looked at it before and we didn't go over there, but I included it on here. Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19. Those are all passages that extol the three issues of additions, deletions, rewordings. All right? That's the verses that we covered. And now, this evening, we're going to get ourselves underway. Let's see. Now, that takes us right up to the Exodus passage that we're in this evening in subpoint C. All right? So that's enough of that. All right, let's now, after all of that, let's get ourselves then underway. You'll notice in your class notes there, subpoint C, I just want to mention it again to you, that we're actually looking at almost a tandem issue going on here. First, I just have it very simply put in your class notes and an historical synopsis of that policy of evil. As I said last night, we're actually beginning now the very road to our English Bible. And in doing that, we're going to see historically the policy of evil being implemented against the Word of God. But at the same time, we're going to see God's measures to be able to thwart that opposition of the policy of evil and that attack against the written Word of God. We're going to especially have been focusing on how the modern phase of the science of textual criticism has departed from viewing the Bible as being preserved and, in fact, denies God the power to do that and therefore sides and cooperates with the desires of the policy of evil. And last night, we were beginning to look at that, and I just want to remind you of two other things very quickly. First of all, again, the objective of the satanic policy of evil against the Word of God is to corrupt it, to ask the question, yea, hath God said, produce uncertainty in the mind of those who are reading it, and therefore the object is uncertainty of understanding by raising questions with respect to what God has actually said. We've gone over this now on several Bible classes. Last night we looked at the very simple means by which that objective is actually achieved in the policy of evil, and it's done in three different ways: additions to the words that have been heard or written, subtractions from the words that have been heard or written, and rewording of the words that have been heard or written. And so we have seen that. By the way, the third one is taken care of in the Genesis 3 passage. And then in all the other passages, we see some direct admonitions and prohibitions against additions and subtractions. Now, we ended last night looking at or just bringing to your attention some of the issues that you're not aware of that go around in the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. And their holy grail, as it were, as we talked about last night, is the issue of the original autograph or original manuscripts. And you'll remember that we talked about their nomenclature. You can have a small MSS or a large MSS manuscripts. These are minuscules. These are majuscules. You've got a lot of other terminology that runs around. But the very highest level of modern textual criticism is to achieve the either reconstruction of the autographs or finding the autographs through archaeology to be able to tell us and zero in on that 100 percentile level of what God's Word actually says. And until then, we can get very close, but we can't know exactly what God said. Now, they'll take you through some mental games and gymnastics to try and tell you that they can make a very good educated guess that's going to tell you what they said. But then again, if you understand how skewed the writers of the lexicons, the Greek grammars, are, you'll realize you can't trust a man to do that. You're going to have to trust God to do it. And we've got some fascinating issues coming up. One of the most fascinating ones is to find out, in the 13 letters that we have written to us by the Apostle Paul, how are those letters preserved? We're going to see some real interesting things about the preservation issue of the canon of the Old Testament. What about the issue of preserving the New Testament, especially the mystery doctrine contained in Romans through Philemon? And there's some passages in not only in Romans, but in some other passages in 1 Corinthians that I don't think anybody has really clearly understood in light of the preservation issue, and we'll get to that. And it's going to be a lot of fun. We're going to have some great things on the horizon coming up. But last night, as I said, as we ended class, we just introduced this passage in Exodus 31 by giving you some information concerning God's safeguard measures in connection with preserving His Word against the attack, especially in this modern phase of the science of textual criticism, where they're all a lather for finding original autographs. And until we have those original autographs, we can't have absolute certainty. But we're going to see what God's own evaluation, what His valuing of autographs really is. And therefore, I would say, just as a country bumpkin, country pastor, that if that's God's attitude toward autographs, I think I'll adopt that attitude. And the attitude God has is He never, ever venerates the original autograph. In fact, God has seen to it that some of the autographs were destroyed personally by Him, by His command. They were destroyed personally, never to be found again. He doesn't need the autographs. They're not needed. And He does not have to re-inspire anything. Once inspiration took place, He doesn't have to come along and re-inspire anything. And there's a reason for that, and we'll go back and look at some of those things. But the original autographs are not needed, and they're not essential to God's being able to preserve His Word. Remember where this is, where we're at in the book of Exodus. We're back here at the law, and there's a huge amount of history to take place, all of which God was aware of. God was even aware of this period of grace in which we live. Therefore, if we can document that there are certain things that are to take place out here in Israel's program is when it gets resumed in the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment, and out here as they establish that kingdom, and God knew about that and said they were going to be preserved until that time, He also, even though He may never have acknowledged it, which He didn't, but He certainly had this present dispensation in His mind at least, knowing it's got to be preserved all the way through there. And again, you know, people get these weird ideas that somehow people were more holier than they were back then than they are now. They took better care of things back then than they did now. Listen, there was war displacement. The nation of Israel was being thrown out of their, vomited out of their nation. The land vomited the people out of it. There's some horrible things going on there. God looked at all of that and never saw one single obstruction in His way to perfectly preserve His Word, including human beings. And so we looked at a lot of these things about the modern scholar and how they view autographs and they venerate them. And they never realize that or take the view that the original autographs are never going to be found, and The problem I have with them is, even if they'll admit there's no, and they will, because they have to, that there is no original autographs, they will never admit that there is no possibility that they could be found. But the Bible excludes the possibility of autographs ever being found. And I'm going to show you that tonight, hopefully. And so we looked at a lot of things about that, and I just wanted to kind of warm our thinking up to it. But again, God's Word states that He does not venerate the autograph. In fact, He has personally had some of His own prophets destroy the autographs. And so therefore, the perfection, the accuracy, the purity of God's Word is never dependent upon the existence or the reconstruction or the discovery of original manuscripts. All right, we're in the book of Exodus, and we're at that period of time where God is beginning to write His Word down, to have it committed to written form, and the only reason He's going to do that, as we've seen so often, He's going to do that to preserve it over a period of time. Because many of the things He's going to say are not going to actually begin functioning until another period of time begins on this earth. The context here of Exodus chapter 31 is very simple. The law covenant was being made with the nation of Israel. And all of you are familiar with this passage. So we can probably rapidly go through it. Moses is up there on Mount Sinai. He's been receiving the law contract. He's been getting what has come to be known by us as the biblical understanding of it, called the tenor of the law. He's getting that tenor of the law contract over a span of 40 days. He's going to be up there. And that contract is going to be written in a way that is unique to any autograph. It's going to actually be written with the very finger of God. God is going to even exclude Moses' own hand and pen from writing that law contract. He's going to tell you, and another thing that a lot of people don't get is, when Moses comes out off of Mount Sinai with those tablets of stone, they're not just written one on one side and one on the other. They're written front and back. Those things are filled. And you talk about getting an autograph from somebody. This is God actually doing the writing Himself. You know, even I would be curious to see what it looked like. I mean, it's flawless penmanship. At least one time on this earth it existed. Very short period of time, but it was there. But God Himself, even without any agency of any other writer, any human being, God writes that with His finger. In other words, it underscores the fact that nothing stood in the way between what God was thinking and what He intended to be read. He Himself wrote it. And if there was ever a veneration of a document, it should have been that one. And we're going to see that with the finger of God, He writes on the tables of stone, and you can't get more original than that, or more of an autograph than that. And this doesn't even, again, use the instrumentality of that, what Peter would call, holy man of God. So what did Moses do with those things? How did he, you know, why they would have been put under glass for display. Look what they did with the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can't touch the Dead Sea Scrolls. Not even the scholars can touch them. All you can do is get photocopies of what they are. They're laid out over there in the Holy Land and all of this kind of business up there on that mount, and you can go in there and you can take a look at them and that kind of thing, but you can't actually get them out from under the sealed glass and all of this, you know, the hermetically sealed in there and everything. And if you touch some of them, they may fragment in your hand, and so they're very closely guarded. What did Moses do with these tables of stone written by the finger of God? Thank God that Moses wasn't a scholar. Moses had original autographs. And by the way, Moses knew what he had. He knew that he had an original autograph. He saw God write it with His finger. He was there. And he knew what he had. And he knew he was dealing with an original autograph. But Moses, what he does with that original manuscript would be horrifying to a modern day scholar. Exodus 31, verse 18. Let's see here. Let's pick it up in verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony. Now, There's an important aspect of this that we're going to be dealing with a little bit later on, but docket the term testimony in the back of your mind. When a testimony is given in a court of law, that testimony has the weight of a witness behind it. And that's oftentimes why you get the law synonymously termed the tables of the testimony. That law contract is going to stand on this earth as a testifying witness. It can be a witness for you, or it can be a witness against you. But it's going to testify as a witness either way. And as Israel is going to go out and continue her history, and her program gets itself underway, the law stands there as a continual witness of either them responding positively to what God has said and receiving the blessings of the law contract, or responding negatively to what God has said and breaking that law contract, receiving the merited courses of curses that are going to come upon them. But either way, that's why God begins their thinking with the fact that it's a testimony. It's going to be a witness and carry the weight of a testifying witness for or against the nation of Israel, both individually and nationally. That's how the 31st chapter ends. Let's pick this up. In the opening verses of chapter 32, it describes the goings-on in the camp of Israel during Moses' delay. He's up there for 40 days. You've all seen Cecil B. DeMille's depiction of it, you know. Edward G. Robinson is down there. And he's got that wimpy Aaron, who is now creating a golden calf, and they're ripping their clothes off, having an orgy, having a party. They're doing all of these things. They've effectually broken every single law that Moses is walking down with. The very first two of which, they've gotten involved in idolatry immediately. They fall immediately into idolatry again. They're becoming everything that the Gentiles were in their unworthiness for God to be able to utilize them to repossess this earth from the dominion of Satan, from the adversary. So Moses comes down. He's delayed up there for 40 days. He comes down from the mountain. They're involved in idol worship. Pick it up in verse, let's come down to verse 15. It says, "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, one on the one side and the other, and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God." Notice Moses, by the way, who wrote that verse? Moses wrote that. In the book of Exodus, chapter 32, verse 15, and verse 16, Moses writes this. Moses knew what he had. And this isn't just giving additional information over again. Anytime you get God's Word making a repetition of any kind of anything whatsoever, He is really trying to emphasize something to you. And so it's not just a repetition of what was going on up there, but He says, "And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables." What I'm after here is that you note that this has already been declared back in chapter 31, verse 18. We're not getting any real new information here. We're getting some additional things, but it's the gist of it has already been laid out for us back in chapter 31 as the chapter comes to an end. But God gets ready to describe what, as he's going to tell you what Moses is going to do as he comes down from that mount. God saw fit to detail and go back over the issue of the tables of stone, what they are, what exactly is written on them. You take this and just put it under the nose of a modern textile scholar, and he'll be like a dog. You know, he'll just start drooling. And that's what it's designed to do. It's designed to make you think, "Oh my God, these are original autographs. These are original manuscripts. These are tables of the very working of God, written with the right." Well, you get all in a lather. You start foaming at the mouth. Well, this would make some of these guys in Cambridge and in Westminster just start going crazy. And in Dallas, the Greek teachers at Dallas, at Moody, at Fuller, at Rice, shall we go on? At Grace, at Union, it all start just, well, they're gonna go nuts. If you, oh yeah, yeah, yeah.
Well, we're gonna put them in a case, and we're gonna worship them. God goes back over this issue again. He adds additional information to it so that you are absolutely clear and sure that what that man is carrying in his hand is my words. It is the actual, original, autographed word of the living God in rock. That's the rock of God, by the way.
Maybe you can think about that in terms of the times that rock of ages comes up over and over again. That's the beginning of the rock of God. Then that rock is going to get enfleshed. And the word becomes alive. Right down here, there's the rock, Christ. That's a 30-second commercial at no additional charge. For some of you, you'll go home and actually study that out, but it's a fascinating doctrine. But nobody seems to take it back here where it originated. Anyway, the rock of God is given here. This is His Word, and God repeats it with even further added details. He's not just wasting time. He's not being redundant. God isn't filling up space in Exodus here. But you are told something with some clarity about what Moses is holding in his hand. Moses holds the very words written by the very living God in his hands, and then he's going to do something with those autographs. He's going to get mad, he's going to get angry, and he's going to break them to pieces. And right about this point, a textual critic is going to pass and swoon. Verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, and he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. Yeah, there's a revolt going on. They're already fully engaged in a revolting war with God. Before God even gets a chance to bring the law down to them, they're already revolting. They got off on a real strong note here. Verse 18, and he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands, and all of the modern scholars died. No, that's not what it says. It says, and break them beneath the mount. And then it says he took the calf which they had made, burnt it in the fire, ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. He made a colloidal gold cocktail. Those of you who don't know what the word colloidal means, ask one of our resident chemists, they'll tell you. But here Moses deliberately destroys the original autograph. And I want you to note the construction of verse 19. And he, Moses, cast the tables, out of his hands. Now, carry over the subject. And he, Moses, broke them beneath the mount. In other words, it was Moses' deliberate intention to do that. He didn't slip. He didn't get so mad that he lost his mind. The reason that's worded in verse 19 the way it is so that regardless of his emotional state, Moses knew what he was doing, and he deliberately broke them to pieces. He deliberately threw them down and broke the original autograph. And therefore, it was a deliberate intention. And note the passage go on to say, Moses was therefore stricken with horror. And God struck him dead. Oh, look what he does. Verse 20. He goes on, makes them take the calf. He gives even passing notice to that autograph being broken all over the place. I can just see the scholars. It would be funny, too, to see these birds down there trying to piece it back together. As Moses has them take the calf and grind it. And he didn't just take the calf and have it beaten. He took that gold, that calf, and had that thing. You ever see that mace and pistol that they use in pharmacy? This thing was ground to a fine powder.
and then strung or strawed into the water. And I've been told that when you take gold and reduce it down like that, that it turns a crimson color. Be interesting if that's true. I'm not sure if it is, but they were made to drink that, and that was to be their recovery from their particular reversion that they had gotten involved in. But anyway, all I'm after here is that you understand and appreciate that Moses is not stricken with horror as soon as these tables are broken, and he's not swooning, and he's not being castigated or chastised. He makes them drink the cocktail. Everything that he does in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20 are deliberate actions. Come down now for the sake of time, and let's look at, come down to verse 30. It says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure that I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and I have made them gods," small case g, "of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." That's interesting. I don't have time to go into all that, but that's a really interesting thing. Moses acknowledging God knows how to write books. He knows how to preserve them. Verse 33, "The Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." He understood Moses' position here, and he wasn't going to blot Moses out. "Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made." They immediately go under the curses and start receiving some of the curses of that law contract. But what I'm after here isn't that. What I'm after it in this particular case is that nowhere from verse 30 to 35 does God even bring it up. He doesn't even mention it. He gives no indication that he is in any way upset with Moses for doing this. By the way, Moses isn't upset either. Not upset in the least. Moses destroyed an original autograph of God's actual word, something that God took the pains and time in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 32 to reiterate. That's what he's got. In other words, God's trying to teach us something. He's trying to draw our attention to the fact that here Moses is taking my actual words in the original autograph, he's destroying them, and it doesn't ruffle one feather of me whatsoever. I'm not in any way put out by it. I don't venerate what I wrote on that original autograph. I venerate my word, not an original manuscript. I venerate my word. And this is not an obstacle. It's no hindrance to God whatsoever. He doesn't have to rely upon Moses' ability to be able to remember it and piece it back together. By the way, that's exactly what the modern phase of science of textual criticism is doing. Trying to rely upon their own mental prowess to piece it together. God never, ever trusted a man to do that. Never. He never trusted men to piece it together themselves. If that's all we've got, we might as well stop and start having praise and worship. I might as well start selling insurance or something to make some money. If that's all we've got is just relying upon men at Dallas, of all places, or some other goofed up seminary in the United States to piece it together, we're in the worst trouble we could ever be in. Because these men couldn't piece together their own birthday cake. I doubt if they're as good at jigsaw puzzles as I am, and I'm pretty good at them. Anyway, they like to fancy themselves that way. But I want you to see that it wasn't a serious problem for God preserving what he said. It wasn't a problem for God. It wasn't upsetting in the least. God's still going to see to it that every one of his words gets perfectly preserved without one scholar. There's not a scholar or biblical critic within 10,000 miles of Mount Sinai when that happened. Thank God. And Moses wasn't a scholar. Moses was a leader. He was a man of God. He was a man who had some godliness about him. He wasn't a modern scholar. He wasn't one of these idiots who go running around trying to smoke their pipe and sit in lofty ivory towers and dictate little by little what they think God's Word should say and then get a group of men together to revise the English Bible. So they can have, they know that the Bible sells more books than any other book ever. And if you can get one out there, you're going to make money hand over fist. It's going to sell more than Gresham novels. It's going to sell more than, who's the guy that writes all the horror novels? King, Stephen King. It's going to sell more than him. It's going to sell more than every book combined on the face of the earth. Heavens, if you can get another translation out there to get it sold, you're going to make more money than you'd ever make writing novels. You realize that? You do understand that there's a lot of money to be made in this. There wasn't a scholar within 10,000, within 50,000 miles of Mount Sinai when this took place. Broke the tables of the testimony beneath that mount. That was not a devastating thing for the children of Israel. Come to chapter 30. Well, we won't have time for it. If you go over to chapters 33 and 34, you'll see exactly what God did. He made a copy. How do we know that it's really like the original? Well, God did it. Yeah, but how do we know? Well, it's of no surprise to me for it to come out of the mouth of some textual critic to question God. That's what they've made their life doing. God made a copy of what he wrote on Mount Sinai. Remember, when he does that again, that's not the original. The original was broken on Mount Sinai. Even though he's going to have it rewritten, emphasis on the re. The words have already been written once. He's going to have them a copy of that made. And you can read about that in chapters 33 and 34. But this puts on display the thinking of God in connection with the hallowed autographs and the hallowed original manuscripts. There's nothing hallowed about them. What's hallowed, what's inspired, is God's Word. That's what's inspired. Come over to Jeremiah. Let me show you a passage you may not be familiar with. Jeremiah chapter 36. We're going to come up in Israel's history now. We got on the time machine and flew forward. Jeremiah chapter 36. 36. When you're in the book of Jeremiah, you are in the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. Jeremiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet who is writing during that 70-year period of the first installment. He's often called that weeping prophet. Now, he's already been told in chapter 30, as we have seen, in the mechanical means of getting God's Word written on the page, God puts the words in Jeremiah's mouth. That's the process of inspiration. Then he has Jeremiah write them down. By the way, he doesn't have to have Jeremiah write them down immediately. Jeremiah can speak them and then write them down. But from chapter 30, we're already told and have been informed that Jeremiah is to take the words that God put in his mouth and write them in a book. Here in chapter 36, you've got some particular words, some inspired words, that are written down in a book and presented to the king of Israel. Now, the whole chapter of chapter 36 is important. The entire chapter is what we should be looking at, but we're because of time, we won't. But the whole chapter is important. We'll just note the highlights of it for the end of class here. But I don't want you to begin to appreciate the nation of Israel, by the time you get here to the fifth course of punishment, is being kicked out of their land. They're being taken out under the fifth course. They're taken into Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity. They're spread out everywhere. This is upheaval. This is war displacement. You look at what's going on in Iraq. What if there were important papers to you or to me in some of those places that are being bombed? I mean, you take that, what do they call that, that big thing, the mother of all bombs, that they're dropping, looks like a nuke going off. Isn't anything going to come out of that thing? And the war displays, even though they were dropping bombs on each other, everything gets shuffled up, everything gets ransacked, they came in and destroyed Jerusalem when this took place. They destroyed the temple. And by the way, the temple in Jerusalem is not the only place that Scripture existed. Scripture existed all, by the time you get to this point in history, what has been written up to Jeremiah's time, in other words, this information back in here, has been written and copied, and it's all over the place. Now, we'll note some things about that, but let's pick this up at verse 1 here and get into this issue. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, Yahweh, saying, verse 2, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah. Now that's the divided kingdom, Israel, northern kingdom. Days of Joash, even unto this day. Verse 3. That it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I propose to do unto them. This is warning them before it occurs. That they may return every man from his evil way. They're going to repent, change their mind, recover. That I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Notice how he makes an issue out of iniquity and their sin. You ought to immediately identify with what that's talking about from our studies in Romans. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of... Now notice verse 4 carefully. Jeremiah is not doing the writing. A lot of people come along, they talk about the Apostle Paul dictating the book of Romans. It's not the first time God's word has been dictated. In fact, it's always been dictated. The whole book has been dictated. And this is an issue, as I said last night, that the policy of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism under the policy of evil denies dictation. They say that they got this idea from God, and then they kind of write it down in their own words, which gives us enough room to reword, change, add, subtract, and do whatever we want to do. Put it in our own word. Sunday school beanbag theology. Say on a beanbag, we read a part. What does it mean to you? Well, I think it means this. I think it means that. Well, who cares? What's really important is what did God say? But what I'm after here is that you understand that the dictation principle exists. It's not a theory. A principle that's blasted by the modern phase of science and textual criticism. In other words, that inspiration was a word-for-word dictation of word event. And that's exactly what I'm saying it is, because that's what God says it is. It's a word-for-word dictatorial dictation event. Not just some kind of mystical abstract concept, not just God giving a big idea of thoughts that are to be reworded in the mind of the writer. God says a word, Jeremiah is to write it. Jeremiah, instead of writing it, speaks it to Baruch, and Baruch writes it down. And that goes through Jeremiah, and if God said to start with the word therefore, Jeremiah says the word therefore. Guess what Baruch writes down? Therefore. Of course, he writes it in Hebrew. It's dictation. And the mechanic is that God gives to Jeremiah his actual words, and Jeremiah dictates his actual words to Baruch. Hence, the actual words of God get written down on the page of the book. That's God's way of doing it. Look at verse 5. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore, go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth, the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day, and also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. Now notice that these are not Jeremiah's words. It tells you in the text itself, they are the, what does it say? The words of the Lord, all caps. There's no idea that Jeremiah is writing his own words down here and putting it in his own words. These are the words of the Lord, and God identifies them that way. Then the following verses go on to describe the design and purpose that God has for doing all of this. And we won't go down and read all this, but further on down, there's a response on the part of some of the officials that begin hearing these words. And the idea is that it's not Jeremiah's words, it's not Baruch's words, it's God's words. God's actual dictated words. Pick it up, come down to verse 15. It says, and they said unto him, sit down now and read it in our ears. Here's these officials responding to this. Sit down and read it in our ears. This is very important as they're out there in that first installment of the fifth course of punishment. And they're going to hear about what God's going to do to them, the period of time. They're going to get a time schedule on which that's going to take place. They're going to get a table of contents of events that's going to take place during that time, what God's going to do unto them. So it becomes very important for the officials to sit down and hear the words of the Lord. They said, and sit down now and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now it came to pass, when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. Keep reading. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? How'd you get this? Osmosis? ESP? Textual criticism? Verse 18. Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. You can't get it spelled out any more clearly than that. That's dictation. And the textual critics hate that verse, but it's still there. Baruch answered, Jeremiah pronounced all these words unto me. Where did he get them? God was pronouncing them to him. He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. That's dictation. Dictation is looked upon today by the modern scholar and the modern phase of the science of textual criticism as just a theory. That's all they look at it as. It's just a theory that holds no water. But notice, it's not a theory to God. Then again, they've never really been concerned with what God thinks. The following verses then on down begin to describe taking the words to that king, and then the king demands to know what's going on. He hears some of these things. Now watch, verse 21. Come down to verse 21. And we'll note these two verses. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. All right? Now you've got an evil king at this time. And God says there's going to be some terrible things that's going to come on you. So what do you think the king's going to do with that? Or that original autograph, which is what it is. It's an original manuscript that has been actually from the very mouth of God to the ear of Jeremiah, spoken out his mouth to Baruch, and written on the page. Word for word, original, authentic manuscript, original autograph. Watch what happens. What the modern scholar would have you think is, once it gets written on the page, everything just goes berserk. And all bets are off, and God only knows what's going to happen to it. Oh, dear God, it's going to... Don't do anything to it. I mean, they get about as prickly and as nervous as a cat in a rocking chair factory. Watch this. Verse, where was I? 21. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. This is the very one that has just been written. The ink's probably still wet on it. And he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber. Now, what do you think that scribe was doing with it? Copying it. That's what a scribe does. We'll get to that issue. By the time you get to Jeremiah, scribal copyists and the entire process for copying, profuse copying of God's word, has already been established by God and has been going on. That tells you, by the way, how quickly they began the copying issue. As soon as that thing is written, it starts getting profusely copied. Not just one little guy sitting in there doing it. There's a bunch of guys. You know how fast something can get duplicated? From 1 to 2 to 4 to 8 to 16 to 32 and on down, and starts exponentially getting itself. It's called compounded interest. This not only happened with Jeremiah's writings, that happened with Paul's writings. I'm going to show you that. As Paul would write a letter, as he would get that letter accomplished, there was a group of men in the dispensation of grace whose job it was to take Paul's letters and begin profusely copying them. And most people couldn't even point you to the verses in Paul's letters that show you where that was happening. I'm going to tell you where it's happening. But we'll get there. First this. Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of the princes. And Jehudi read it, verse 21 continues, in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Verse 22, now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before them. Note that the king now has in his hand, he doesn't have the copy, he's got the original autograph. He's got the original manuscript, the Holy Grail of textual criticism, in his hand. He has the autograph of the book of Jeremiah, as we have it now. Now I want you to see what he does with it. Verse 23, and it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. He burned it up. He took a penknife. You know what he did? What he was doing with that? He's cutting out verses he didn't like. That's what he was doing with it. He destroyed an original autograph. The king destroys it with a penknife and with fire. And he does exactly what the modern textual critic does, the modern Bible corrector does. He finds a passage he doesn't like and takes his exacto out and he cuts it out. And in this case, the king didn't like any part of it. So it all gets burned up. Now again, this is an original manuscript that's gone. And by the way, that original manuscript is gone forever. Jeremiah chapter 36, the next time some idiot comes along whose brain is so shallow that he thinks that God's word was only inspired and the only way we could know what it actually said is by the recovery of the autograph, has never either read Jeremiah 36 or is purposely denying that what is written in Jeremiah 36 is true. One of the two. They're either ignorant of what it says or they outright disbelieve it, and if the latter is true, then they have nothing to say for me. God tells me that the book of Jeremiah, what was written here, the original autograph, was purposely destroyed and will never be recovered. It's been burnt up. They couldn't uncover Jeremiah with a trowel of the excavator, of the archaeologist, until hell freezes over. That'll never happen. God saw it. It was destroyed forever. That's the original. So anytime they want to tell you that they're going to try and reconstruct the original, I wish I could, an expression that's very rough, but they're blowing in the wind, they're spitting against the wind. Put it that way. Spitting into the wind. There's a little more nasty expression, which is in mind, but the dignity of the clergy will not allow me to say it, even though it is Thursday night. That is a red herring issue that they're trying to get you to bite on. It's a red herring. It has no relevance to preservation whatsoever. God saw to it the autograph is destroyed forever. Now, look at what takes place. Verse 27. We'll finish with this. Verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah. By the way, this is what God did in Exodus. God's going to great pains to repeat the fact for us that the roll that king burnt wasn't one of the copies that one of those scribes was doing, but that's the one, that the actual one that Baruch wrote as Jeremiah dictated it to him from God. He's going to that length to show you that autograph is destroyed. All right, so the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll. The words of Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, verse 28, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim king of Judah burned. And thou shalt say unto Jehoiakim king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Therefore thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat and to the night and to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed with his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, upon the men of Judah, all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearkened not. Then took Jeremiah another roll, gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned with fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. Now, this guy is seeing the fifth course being threatened and the first installment coming upon them, and this king doesn't like it. So he destroys the autograph. Now he's going to get it. God's going to get Jeremiah and Baruch to copy down another one, only this time they're going to get unto them many like words. Notice that. That the destruction of the original autograph never once hindered God's ability to preserve his word. It never hindered God's word. It was never an obstacle to God. Another one gets produced with those words and with the remainder of the words God was going to write in the book. And fascinatingly enough, later on in connection, we don't have time to go to it. I'll tell you where it points you in that direction. But later on in connection with what is pronounced against Babylon and the nations, in this same book, chapter 46 and following, if you go to chapters 46 and on, the whole thing again gets taken down to the river Euphrates, and the whole manuscript gets thrown into the river Euphrates, never to be seen again. There we go, another original manuscript destroyed. And it's done so by God's own word, by his design. God has the prophet go down there. He has him take the scroll of what's been written in the entire book and has him toss it into the river Euphrates. Man, this ought to tell you something. God's not almost brazenly showing how you can do whatever you want with original autographs. Destroy them all over the place. That's no big deal. Preservation is still going to happen. All the words get preserved. We have today in my Bible, every single word of Jeremiah is there. The ones that were burnt in the fire and destroyed with the penknife of the king, the ones that were thrown into the river Euphrates, no matter what happened to them, they're all still here. I've got them all. That's preservation. And it all gets written down again. It gets written in a book. All the words get preserved. There's a copy of those words contained in the book of Jeremiah, which is a copy of the original one Jehoiakim destroyed. And the idea and principle is that original autographs and original manuscripts are never something God venerates. God does not venerate original autographs. Why should I venerate them if God doesn't? If God thinks so little of original autographs to have them penknifed and burnt and drowned and broken, I don't care about original autographs. Don't need them. It's a red herring. Original autographs, original manuscripts are not where God has ever staked preservation of his word. You know by now where he has, and this is going to be the word of the day. Copies. C-O-P-I-E-S. Copies. That's how God venerates and sees to it that his word is preserved through copies. Multiplicity of copies. He never vested in the autographs the preservation of his word. He vested preservation of his word in the copies of his word. He has never vested in autographs, solely in the autographs, the issue of inspiration. Inspiration was in the autograph, but it's not solely vested there. Inspiration is going to get extended to the copies. That's the critical word for you to understand. I've said this before when we were going over divinely inspired copies. The reason you can call them that is because inspiration gets extended to them. That's important, and we'll cover that in great detail. It's the extension of inspiration to the copy, and then when we get to the issue of translation, by the way, translation and inspiration are two entirely different issues. They're entirely different. And if somebody gets all hung up on the idea of if the King James translators were inspired, before any other question is answered or dealt with, one thing I know for sure, the person asking that question doesn't understand inspiration. If they did understand it, they wouldn't be asking the question to begin with. Most of them will ask it just because they want to try and throw you another curveball. But God never vested in the autographs the preservation of his word. nor is he vested in the autographs solely the issue of inspiration and holiness. Copies are what God is interested in. And again, we'll have to stop it here, but when you have the Bible indicating holy scriptures, the vast majority of the time, when you get that terminology down there in Timothy, when Paul starts telling Timothy, that encouraging him to the holy scriptures that thou hast learned from a child, when you get that terminology, holy scripture, the vast majority, it's not just 50%, I'm telling you 80, 90% of the time, probably even more than that, 95% of the time, you get that terminology, what's being pointed to as hagios, grapho, holy scripture, is a copy. It's identifying the holiness, the inspiration of that original autograph has been extended into that copy. And by the way, you can even talk about that in English, in German, in French, in Dutch, in Italian. Those are a few languages that I know of. Not just in English, but there's other languages as well that has taken those Reformation, Protestant Reformation texts of that Textus Receptus, and they have, with masters of Greek and Hebrew and Chaldee and masters of German, translated a perfectly accurate, perfectly preserved Word of God in German, just as the King James translators translated the perfectly accurate, perfectly preserved, errorless Word of God in English. And as I have said before to somebody, the ability to produce a King James Bible today, I believe, is impossible. I don't think anybody is living to have a handle at that golden age peak of our language to be able to write the words that you have here. And we'll get into some of those things a little later on. But again, you have copies in view. Even when Jesus was teaching, he was teaching from a copy, reading a copy. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, and not in any place in the Bible is there the insertion of the term autograph. It doesn't occur. Or original manuscript. It doesn't occur. If it was really that important, why didn't God write anything about it? If the work of the textual critics were that important, why didn't God say anything about it? Because they're holding up. They can actually hijack God. If they don't do their work, God's program doesn't get fulfilled. Because God promised that word has to be there when it does get fulfilled. Isn't that great? How much arrogance do you have to be able to say that I can actually stop God's program? Who does that sound like to you? Sounds like the adversary. That's exactly right. They're his dupes. They're the ones that are in his back pocket doing his bidding for him. And they have put it over big time on a majority of believers today, especially on pastors. Well, we're over time. I'll stop. We're going to see the safeguards of copies and how God has safeguarded His Word in copies as we begin next time, and we're going to start to take a look at the process of copying for Israel's scriptures in their program, what we commonly call the Old Testament. And especially, I want you to see the confidence you can have in the copies of Romans through Philemon, and a process that was put into place there by some gifted men in the beginning of the church age, whose sole job it was to take those things as Paul would write them and start profusely copying them all over Asia Minor, and they went all over the world. That's what the Bible says. Well, we'll start there next time. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying the perfectly preserved Word of God. We thank you, Father, for the ability to be able to read it, understand it, and appreciate it. We ask that it would become even more meaningful to us as we continue to put together all of these pieces of how you have preserved it and brought it into our own language, that we might be able to have a perfectly preserved copy of your Word. We ask, Father, that those words would become the impetus for our spiritual growth, our understanding, and our edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.